chapter that people might think we should bypass, but that's the help when you exposit through books and chapters that you can't skip sections. We shouldn't skip sections. But it sounds simply like a war chronicle. What you'll notice is at least three divisions. You have, and for the sake of memory, we'll capitalize these divisions with the letter B. You have his battles. You have his booty, or the spoil that he takes from his battles. And then you have his brass, or his administration that is set up. You know, there are some leaders that are good with foreign policy or foreign affairs, but they're very poor with domestic policies and affairs. And some leaders are poor at both. But very rarely do you have a leader that is good with both foreign affairs and his domestic affairs. But you find that David is a very capable administrator and also a leader of his army. Even though Joab is the captain of the host, David is the king over the army. And we find that he is very organized. And up to this point, you remember, he has now taken Jerusalem as his capital. And now the nations surrounding him are threatening and are certainly not wanting Israel to not only recapture all of the promised land, but also to dominate the landscape. And so keep these things in mind. It's not apples to apples when you compare chapter 8 with 2019. It would be wrong for us to go and invade Canada or to invade Mexico or just to invade different places for the sake of invasion, or especially to take property. Now, there are wars that we have entered simply to protect our nation from definite threats. And so, again, in the Geneva Convention is something that they didn't have back then. And a couple of the things you're going to notice here are what we would think might be cruelty. But again, we're looking at 1,000 years before Christ, and we're looking at a different situation where the nations surrounding Israel are wicked nations that have, and some of them have already attacked Israel in their weakest stages. So here we are, chapter 8, the battles of King David. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David huffed, yes, huffed, like coughed or hoffed, it means to hamstring all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor or help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Botah and from Barothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass or bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadad-Ezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and smitten him. For Hadad-Ezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host of the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahitub, or Ahilab, was recorder, or secretary. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief rulers. Keep in mind, yes, even in this military record, that 2 Timothy 3:16 applies. This scripture is profitable, useful, helpful for doctrine. So what doctrine are we learning from this passage? For reproof, is there any conviction of sin that we can glean from this? Correction, what is it that we need? What is it that we've done? How can we correct our sins or errors? And instruction in righteousness, how now can we prevent falling and continue in the path of righteousness? So we look for these things in every passage of God's Word, looking for these four benefits. This is a record of David's warfare. Again, his battles, the spoil, notice the second division, and his administration, his high officials. So his battles, his booty, and his brass. And we're dealing now with his foreign affairs and his domestic policies. And David is seen to be very good at both. Now this is on the heels of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, remember, the covenant that God made with David and with all of us, that Christ, the Christ, will come from your family. Yes, he's going to be a man. He's going to be from Abraham. He's going to be a prophet like unto Moses, a priest like unto Aaron. But he's also going to be a king like unto you. He's going to be from the line of David. So this Davidic dynasty is going to be forever, not because there's going to be an earthly dynasty, a succession of sons born, but there will be one last one, the Christ, the Messiah, who will rule forever on the throne of David. And notice, when Jesus was on the earth, what did they constantly call him? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. So they understood. They were speaking covenant language. Jesus, Son of David. Now remember the four things that were threatening to the covenant. What were they? Time, and the covenant was forever. Death, but they outlived death. They after death, the covenant would continue because they would be alive after death, but also Christ would be alive, and God never dies. Sin, even sin itself, could not break the covenant because God forgives sins. Christ would die for sins. But that fourth threat is covered in this chapter. Enemies. You remember what God said in chapter 7, that I would subdue your enemies, that your enemies would not overthrow you. Remember what's already happened. What has happened in previous passages of the Bible? What's happened in the book of Judges? Over and over again, they are being overtaken by nations. The last nation in the book of Judges that overtakes them is the Philistines. You remember Samson and so on. The Philistines are a perennial enemy up until this point. Remember 1 Samuel, they're an enemy of Israel. Saul's battling against the Philistines. And the first book of Samuel ends with the Philistines destroying the Israelite army. And so the Philistines have to be dealt with. But not just the Philistines. You've got, now if you looked at a map and you kind of get what's happening here, the Philistines are over here. The Philistines are over near Lake Erie, say over near Erie. I know that's, you know, it's shorter distance than that, but it's not shorter time in getting there because they didn't have the transportation we have. So let's say the Philistines are over here. And the Moabites and the Edomites are over here. Say they're down in Pittsburgh or up in Allegheny. They're over that way. So they're the southeastern threat. Then you've got the Syrians. There's two groups of Syrians that are mentioned there. And they're up toward Rochester, say, is where we are in Boston today. And they're serious threats. These nations have taken land that was promised to Abraham and that was already had been taken by Joshua. David has to go to the Euphrates to take that over. Remember what God said to Abraham, that you would have, I promised land from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the great river Euphrates. So David is not this land-hungry, greedy, ruthless dictator trying to just take people's land. He's recovering what is already theirs by God's promise. So we're looking at some very serious perennial enemies that David needs to subdue or destroy in order for the covenant to continue. You see, if Israel's destroyed, then Christ cannot come. So it's very important for the theocracy to continue, at least to the point until the carrying away into Babylon, where you, at least you have the descendants continuing up until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So 2 Samuel 8, this is the Lord dealing with Israel's enemies that surround God's king and surround God's kingdom. Now, yes, you and I can apply this spiritually. We have enemies that surround us. But it's not so much flesh and blood on our case. We have authorities and powers in high places, and we need to constantly deal with the enemies that surround us that want to destroy us. We need to put on the whole armor of God. But I believe that this chapter not so much shows David as a type of a Christian, but David is a type of Jesus Christ himself, who's the king over his army and the king of the universe. As David must defeat and or subjugate or cause the nations to submit or to save, so the Lord Jesus Christ will make sure that all nations will either submit, be destroyed, or even be saved. He is able to save even a whole nation if he desires. And we believe there's still a promise for the nation of Israel that it's going to turn to God. Now, we read Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2, listen to this again. The heathen is the word nations. The nations rage against God. The people imagine great things. General population. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's the heads of state. The rulers, religious leaders, take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So, what is the saying? What is their beef? What is their problem? It says, we want to rid ourselves from the bands of that are hemming us in, the cords that God has us tied up by. Now, what does it mean? Let us break their bands asunder. We're going to resist them. And let us cast away their cords from us. We're going to replace them or eliminate them. But what are these bands and these cords? Bands and cords. Keep this in mind. Bands and cords. What are they? Moral restraints. God's commandments. God's creation ordinances. In other words, His rules, His moral restraints, His boundaries of morality and of civility. Now name that nation. Name this nation that is giving evidence of breaking God's bands and cords asunder. Legalize abortion, murder. Legalize same-sex marriage or normalize it. They're trying not only to legalize it, that's not their goal. Their goal is to normalize it. Legalize and normalize abortion. Legalize, normalize same-sex marriage. Legalize, normalize divorce for any or no reason at all. Legalize or normalize euthanasia. Legalize, normalize Sunday, Sabbath, shopping, hunting, sports, right down the line. Legalize, normalize, remove any laws against adultery. Legalize, normalize Satan worship, recreational drugs, evolution. Now, is this a third world country? Is this a Muslim country? Is this an atheistic nation? Folks, do you realize I describe the United States of America? Psalm 2. Do you understand that there are Muslim nations that reject all of these legalizations except the Sunday? They are more moral than the United States of America. Now, they're ungodly. They worship a false god. All I'm saying to you is that America is under God's judgment. Now, you and I understand you and I say, but a lot of the people don't want this. There are a lot of people, and I don't normally encourage films, but that anti-abortion film, it was an eye-opener. Now, many people, even not non-Christians, will say, I don't agree with abortion or same-sex marriage or euthanasia. But let me ask them, what about the Sabbath laws of God? What about adultery? What about recreational drugs? What about evolution? What about divorce for any or no reason? Tell you, Psalm 2 describes enemy nations. And the apostles quoted that passage when they were being persecuted after Pentecost. They said, Lord, we understand that when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles persecuted you and crucified you, they were fulfilling Psalm 2. So the Gentiles and the Jews and the heads of state and the leaders in that day were enemies of God's kingdom. And you and I can pray that, Lord, our country is heading so quickly to a majority that are going to side with breaking God's bands from them and casting away the cords of the Father and the Son. So what did the Philistines and Moab and Syria and Ammon and Amalek, Edom, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, what did they represent? Resistance against God and His anointed. At the end of the day, it's God's kingdom against every kingdom of this world. And I ask you, do any of the 195 nations, have they, like Toy, come to David and said, we submit to your authority, to your rules, to your bands, to your gospel. David is a type of Christ here. And I want us to see that this military chapter is typical of Christ the King subduing, preventing, eventually destroying all his and our enemies at the end of the day. And so we look at the battles as Christ's protection of his kingdom. He's the King protector. We look at the spoil as Christ's provision for his kingdom. He's going to take the earth. And his administration is Christ's preservation of his kingdom. He has leaders that guide his people in the kingdom. I will build, in other words, these three divisions fulfill, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's essentially what is being seen here. David is being seen as the king warrior here. Christ is the king warrior. David was skilled in foreign affairs and in domestic policies. The Lord Jesus is skilled dealing with foreigners. And he's skilled with dealing with domestic issues. In other words, he's king over the world and he's king over the church. That's what this chapter is teaching us. I know there's some things here that we just shake our head and say, you know, it doesn't jive with today. Well, let's look at a few of these. Verse 1, the Philistines. Now, they were the arch enemy of Israel. They were a perennial enemy. They were always a threat. And they did not like that David's kingdom was now established and that Israel was beginning to swell. They had taken the cities to the north, remember, and they had taken the trade routes. They had to be dealt with. And after this chapter, you don't hear from them. They're no longer a threat. David actually goes all the way down to their cities and subdues them. Now, some believe that the word Pelethites is a takeoff from the word Philistines, that he actually had some Philistines who... Now, if you read at the end of the chapter, Benaiah was over the Pelethites and the Cherethites. Let me look again. Yes. The Cherethites, again, we're not exactly sure, but they may have been foreigners from Crete. That's a possible takeoff from the island of Crete, and there's a possible takeoff from the Philistines. In other words, these were foreign mercenaries. Joab was over the Israelites. He was over the homeland army. They also had to have armies that were faithful to them, foreign mercenaries. It's like we trained, we have foreigners that are being trained now to defend their own countries, but they're friendly to us, you would hope. Now, Benaiah was skilled in making sure that foreigners who submitted to David and agreed to be soldiers, policemen, were loyal to David. And he was over them. So we had both the homeland and the foreign. You see the skill of David. He knew he needed not just an army in the homeland. He needed armies that were also out to the outskirts. Those were probably the garrisons that he put in those cities. You see, in order to make sure... Some nations didn't need garrisons, soldiers guarding the city to keep their threat down, to keep them from rising up in rebellion. Some cities submitted completely, or David destroyed them, obviously, and they didn't need garrisons. But there were some nations, like Edom, we read, that needed garrisons because they knew that they were going to rise up against them. And David was wise to put soldiers in some of these, they call it, these were nation cities. When we think of a nation can be a very small nation or a very large nation. In those days, a nation to them was to us the city of Buffalo. That would have been a nation. There were nations as small as that, or even smaller than that. But they had walls around their cities and they were a nation. They had a king. But obviously they have a mayor. But David subdued the Philistines. But apparently he didn't destroy them all. But he made sure that they were set in their cities along the Mediterranean coast. Verse 2, Moab. Now it sounds like David took the whole army. He didn't have to fight the army. Do you read that? We're told that apparently David took the whole army. He smote Moab and measured them with a line. Apparently a whole army. Now what he did was, again, we don't understand this. Two-thirds of the Moabites he slew. One-third he kept alive. I don't understand. Some of these things we'll just have to commit to perplexity. But I do see that there seems to be some grace on those that were kept alive. You see, full line versus two lines. So I don't know if that's saying that there were actually more that David preserved than he didn't. But now you say, why did he slay so many Moabites? We can't say for sure. But Numbers 24, when Balaam prophesied, he said, a star will come out of Judah and destroy all the Moabites and the children of Sheph. The word Sheph means the children of tumult. It's describing the Moabites. So the Lord had already prophesied that the Moabites would be a tumultuous people that would have to be destroyed. They would not submit in full to David. Now, some people say, wasn't David ungrateful? In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, he takes his parents and his brother, or the rest of his family, and he takes them to the king of Moab, and he says, please take care of them while I'm fighting against Saul. There's an answer possibly to that. Some Jewish commentators say, and we don't know if this is true, but they say that the Moabites actually put to death David's parents. We don't read about Jesse or his mother after that. If that may be possible, but it may explain why David was angry with the Moabites, that they had breached covenant. But if that's not the case, we certainly have the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17 to say that David was fulfilling prophecy when he dealt with the Moabites. Then there's two sections of Syrians that are dealt with that are given to us in verses 3 and following. And one of the oldest cities in the world is Damascus, mentioned in verse 5. But it tells us that David recovered the border at the river Euphrates in verse 3. And he took 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David huffed all the chariot horses and reserved to them 100 chariots. Now, again, that sounds cruel to us. He cut the hamstrings on the horses' legs so they could no longer run and they could no longer be war horses. So what he did is he prevented the Syrians, at least Dan was saying it would take at least 2 years to raise up horses, to breed horses and to get horses built up to the point where you could use them again for war. His intention was to prevent them from rising up against him in battle. We did that with the Japanese. We forbid that they have forbid the Japanese and the Germans from armies. That was our way of preventing. Now you say, isn't that cruel of America? Because what are they going to do if nations fight against them? Well, we're the big brother, I guess. We're putting ourselves on the line. But this was apparently the way that they dealt with things in that day, that they prevented the horses from ever galloping and being used in war. But you see again, wisdom, you see prevention, you see a king. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and kings subdue our enemies. Christ subdues our enemies and preserves us from our enemies. So, and he destroys our enemies. So that's essentially what's taking place with David and what will take place with Christ. In verse 5, he put garrisons in Damascus, and the Lord protects us from our enemies, and he prevents our enemies from regrouping. And in many cases, that has been the case. You think of the nation of Rome, and you think of some religions that are gone now. They have never regrouped. But new religions come on the scene where you have new deceptions. But I want you to see that the word that divides these divisions, verse 6, some people come to this passage and say David was not of the Lord. He was doing this on his own. But verse 6 shatters that thought. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. God was with David in these decisions and these movements. And when you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King Warrior and Protector, Daniel tells us he's a stone cut out without hands that will destroy Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. It's Christ. Who destroyed those nations from ever existing again? It wasn't that Medo-Persia destroyed Babylon at the end of the day, or that Greece destroyed Medo-Persia, or that Rome destroyed Greece, or that the Ottoman Empire, whatever, or Rome just simply from the inside out was destroyed. It's the Lord destroying these nations. We think that the Lord is just sitting on His throne and has no sway whatsoever. Who is behind destruction of nations and the crumbling from the inside out? Who is behind the evil spirit that's in the Senate and the Congress and in our countries allowing this? The Bible tells us there were times that the Lord put an evil spirit between people so that they couldn't accomplish their purpose, which eventually would be... And what, at the end of the day, what is the fullest extent that nations can have, can take, if they're united and nothing stops them? You have Genesis 11. If God didn't mix up their languages, they wouldn't have stopped from rebelling against God. And we're told the Lord allowed them to unite in Jesus' day. Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the Jews, the people. What did they do when they were allowed to go to their fullest extent of rebellion? They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They would crucify Him again if God wasn't on the throne and wasn't going to destroy the nations. They would destroy Christians from the earth, and the gospel would be destroyed if God didn't have His King on the throne ruling and battling. You know, we have to realize this is not about the United States against North Korea and China and Cuba. And we're playing chess with all these nations. Who's going to survive? Who's going to be the survival of the fittest? It's about the kingdom of God against the 195 kingdoms of the world under the sway of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. We've got to come to terms, brother and sister. This is where it's at. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations are hostile. But listen to what Jesus will do at the end. This is not pretty. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It is He that shall tread down our enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike kings in the day of His wrath. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. The kings of the earth hid themselves from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the Lamb. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the grapes And the Bible says such was that he trampled upon the grapes so that the blood was up to the horses' bridles. This is not merely symbolic. This is a description of the destruction of Christ at the second coming. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them when they surrounded the camp of the saints. And finally it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This chapter is on purpose. It's not pretty. We're told that there were 60,000 casualties. The subjugation of the nations so that they became servants. And garrisons were needed to prevent them from rising up. In other words, north, south, east, and west, David was securing his kingdom from the threat of his enemies. The Lord Jesus, north, south, east, and west, he surrounds us. What does it say? The angel of the Lord surrounds those that fear him and delivers them. Is that the end of it? Isn't it amazing how the Lord always puts the remnant in there? But toy. Do you see that? It's like the Gibeonites in the days of Joshua. It's like Rahab. It's like Ruth. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this toy comes in and he salutes and blesses David. And this fulfills the psalm that says, it's not, he's going to dash you to pieces, but if you're wise, in other words, wise up now, you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, you don't have to be destroyed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But it ends on a positive note. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And Revelation 22 ends on a positive note. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And the nations of those that are saved shall walk in the light of that city. But do you know that Jesus, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, is a warrior? How is he a warrior in the beginning of the Bible? He gives the devil a crushing blow. And you look in Revelation chapter 22, the end of the Bible finishes with Jesus in a similar fashion, doesn't it? For instance, it says, verse 18, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 12, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The Lord Jesus, even toward the end of the book, speaks of him being the judge of those who do not submit to his leadership. The second divisions and the third divisions are much briefer. Not only do we see the battles of the Lord, but we see the spoils. Now, just follow me. Verses 7 to 14. Verse 2, Moab brought gifts. Verse 4, chariots and horses. Verse 6, the Syrians brought gifts. Verse 7, shields of gold. Verse 8, much bronze. Verse 10, silver, gold, and bronze. Verses 2 and 14, souls, servants. People became his servants. This is not out of greed or pride. But the Bible tells us that King David dedicated these things to the Lord of all the nations that he subdued. Now, why was this for? He provided for the building of the Lord's house in the future. He provided for the army of Israel. He was enriching and endowing his nation. He was providing servants for utilitarian purposes. And this is the Lord asking of the Father, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And what did he say at the end of his commission before he left? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. See, the gospel, God wants to reach them with the gospel to the islands of the nation. But if they reject the gospel, they must be destroyed. God will recover all that the nations have selfishly used and abused. See, the tithe is the Lord's. And it tells us in verse 14, right after the mention of all that spoil, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The writer and the Spirit want us to see this is of God. This is to teach us about the ways and means of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's interesting, the verses 15 to 18 speak of his brass, his high-ranking officials and executives. Isn't it interesting, too, that you have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches? The executive was David. It says he reigned over all Israel. You read that? He was unbiased. He loved all of his people. It doesn't say he only reigned over the tribe of Judah. He reigned over all Israel. All the people. He was unbiased. It says that he also executed judgment. That's discernment. That's counsel. That's help. That's laws. That's the legislative. And justice, righteousness, fairness. There's the judicial. But he wasn't there all alone. Now, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he uses, isn't it amazing? He could rule, and he does. He's in the midst of his churches, and he's the King over all. But he has all of our gifts he gives to us to execute in the church. And so you have his captain Joab over the military. You have his secretary dealing with so much diplomatic correspondence, business, economy, and so on, making sure that David records his laws and carries out his righteousness. The priests dealt with theology and worship. The scribes dealt with writing the scriptures. David made sure that he had a scribe that gave him a copy of the law. He had a foreign commander, the law enforcement over the foreign mercenaries. But then we're not exactly sure. His sons were called chief rulers. They may have been mayors of some of the cities. We don't know. Now you say, well, isn't that a little bit of nepotism? If they rule righteously, it isn't. We understand that sometimes sons and grandsons and great grandsons do rule, but oftentimes they aren't like their fathers. If their fathers are righteous, but they're often like their fathers if they're unrighteous. But this is simply saying he had skill at administration. But how do you apply that spiritually? And he gave some apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and the gifts of administration and the gifts of mercy and the gifts right down the line. The Lord administers his government through his people. Isn't that amazing? David was not a one-man show. You see how wise he was that he administered through leaders. He delegated his authority. Yes, he was sovereign, but he delegated his authority because he loved his people and because he wanted them to reflect his justice and judgment and his love for them. And why is it that the Lord doesn't just rule and has no other administrators or leaders, but he wants us to reflect his wisdom and to enact his justice and his grace throughout the world in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the take-home message here for us? Does this scare us? That there's going to be bloodshed and destruction at the coming of Christ? I just want to remind us that there are battles going on in the heavenlies right now that are unimaginable. The devil and his demons still fight against Michael and his angels and still sway the nations. There are Christians being executed, Christians being imprisoned, Christians being separated from their families, Christian churches being burned to the ground in many places of the world. And there is a hatred that we sense even in our country over those who would dare call the Scripture objective and that would dare say that the Scripture is our final authority and you cannot change God's laws. We don't want to break his bands asunder and cast away his cords from us. We are grateful for our fences. We're grateful for God's bands and rules and laws. He's the king. He has the right to make all the laws. The Gospels show us Christ conquering souls and subduing his enemies by his word. The crucifixion was the extent that the nations will go if left to unite. But they only did whatever God's hand called for. The book of Acts is Christ through Christians going unto the nations, to the peoples, to win souls, to gain gifted people, to stop the mouths of lions, to love not their lives unto the death, James and Stephen. And history since the book of Acts, we are overcomers, but we are being overcome by the dragon. The last days, we expect the nations of the world raging against God because the dragon rages because he knows his time is short. And in the final days, Armageddon will be battle, will be the last great battle of all the nations of the world. The kingdoms of this world, though, will become the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of his Son. He will gain the peoples, the spoil, and it says of his people, they shall reign with him forever and ever as his kings and priests. The son of David goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? It's the Lord that preserved David whithersoever he went. The Father said he will preserve Christ. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my beloved Son. This day have I begotten thee. In other words, God the Father said, you know how it says, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh? You crucified my Son. I raised him from the dead and set him on my holy hill. He sits on the throne over all the nations. Dare to resist his authority and you'll be crushed. Prayerfully submit to his rule and you'll be saved. That's the last word. God gets the last word. The battle is the Lord's.